die Glorie. Thou who dwellest in the highest heaven above, we commit to thy holy presence this beautiful afternoon, in thine own appointed way, through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank thee, dear Heavenly Father, that we have heard thy voice inviting us but to come apart for a little while. And surely we realize in the heart and mind that we need these blissful scenes. For all around us is the enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil are seeking to take us from the prize. And so we're so thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that thou, in thy love, hast arranged all these little meetings, these little oases in the desert, so we can come together with those of thy precious faith and sit at Jesus' feet and hear thy voice speaking to us through thy servant, who is to break unto us the bread of life this afternoon. So help us, dear Heavenly Father, and just for this little hour, to empty our hearts and our minds from all the cares of life, for all the things of this world, so that we can hear thy voice speaking to us and encouraging us and strengthening us by thy word for to go forward, not looking to the enemies which through our path, not looking to our shortcomings and imperfections, but looking away to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we specially pray this afternoon that for all the dear Israel of God, the wide world over, and those dear brethren who are in beds of sickness or isolated from causes unknown, we pray, dear Father, that thou wilt be with them and give them their portion of the children's bread, so that in the midst of their tribulations and trials, they might be enabled by thy grace for to magnify thy great and holy name. And thou, dear Heavenly Father, we do pray a rich measure of thy Holy Spirit and our dear brother, who is to open up the word to us. Help us to be very attentive, because thou hast brought us here so that we might be strengthened and encouraged by that wonderful work of life. Forgive us of our many shortcomings and imperfections. We ask it all in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.
Just talk about an old theme that has been, that is daily on your minds and in your hearts and in your lives. A theme which is not new at all, but is so crucial and important in your spiritual warfare that without it you could not continue. Yea, I say without it you could not commence. Indeed, the subject is that of prayer and how our prayer life ought to be, with full awareness that without prayer, a Christian could not be in existence nor cease to be. Indeed, prayer is to the Christian what logistics and supplies is to the worldly armed forces. We hear about a warfare in Vietnam some 8,000 or 9,000 miles away, and the problem is not necessarily of a small country being able to withstand a larger, massive world power. The problem is much more defined than that. The problem is, how does the might of America get over to that remote area in Asia in order to concentrate its forces so that there might be an overwhelming, overpowering victory effort? While the might is there, but the means of bringing it to the point of contact is not there. And so it becomes a problem of logistics. It becomes a problem of supply. It becomes a matter of how do you get where you are needed at the right time with the right equipment so that you might bring to bear the forces at your disposal. Now, while that is the problem as it relates to earthly warfare and carnal campaigning, that is also the problem of the new creature. It is a problem of our supply lines, keeping our lines of communications open, ever readily available so that the infinite supplies of our dear Heavenly Father, He who is able to give us all that we are able to ask and think, and He who knoweth the things that we are in need of, is willing and able and eager to grant them to us. But yet we are not able to avail ourselves of them because of this logistics problems on occasion. And our spiritual logistics, our spiritual lifeline, is prayer. Prayer verily is the Christian's source of supply, and without this, he is like a diver trapped 100 fathoms below the water without his air hose available and open and subject to immediate danger and imminent death. To our new creature lives, dear friends, if there is any interruption, any tampering with our spiritual lifeline of prayer, then, dear brethren, I say that our new creature lives are in jeopardy, and if that prevails, it is only a matter of time before our new creature lives might be snuffed out. And so the matter of prayer and how do we consider it is of utmost importance. So often we find this an empirical experience. We get into a habit or a routine or into a method of prayer, and that seems to be our dominating approach. We just seem to automatically relate or converse or commune with God without any conscious awareness of what the process is as we are going through it. Oftentimes, as we consider our petitions to the Heavenly Father, we do so almost at random, without the application of thought and spirit and mind behind it, so that they get to be routinized, somewhat stereotyped phrases or words. And I say that such prayer is not effective. Such prayer is enabling us to be further away from the source of our life. And if persisted in, there will be manifestations of spiritual decline and ultimate decay. And thus we would like to talk a little bit about the elements that go into effective, a fervent prayer, and how, as we approach the throne of heavenly grace, might have a renewed love and a renewed awareness that we are in the heavenly courts before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and have our hearts and in our minds prepared for that wondrous, gracious experience which is beyond human thought or comprehension. The danger is that with our flesh being so antagonism towards this process of prayer, that we become so matter-of-fact about it. And I think this was well illustrated by in a school where a picture of a church in prayer or a individual in prayer was presented before a third grade class. And the teacher asked each child in the room, just what did she see in that picture? Well, the first child said, well, the child is saying her prayers. The second child said, the child is talking to himself. Third child said, the child is talking with God. And I think those three reactions to that one scene typifies the reactions to prayer. So often prayer is very much like saying one's prayers. A very mechanical like, almost similar to what we think of as very pagan in its conception, almost similar to what the Buddhist considers as saying his prayers in his temple as a holy man, just spinning that prayer wheel day and night, and each time that wheel makes a circuit, feeling that that is one additional prayer ascending unto his God, and ultimately with all those prayers he will find his salvation in some mystical nirvana somewhere. You see, that is saying one's prayers in a very mechanical sense. Now you might say, oh dear Brother Luke, that isn't true of us. We can't possibly get so matter-of-fact and so impersonal about our prayers. Dear friends, sometimes we come very close. Sometimes we just go through the motions, through the routine. Sometimes we merely turn a phrase, and this we feel satisfies our conscience. Well, we have said our prayers, just like when you're saying grace at the table. And our little Sandy sometimes will say her prayers, but we had to ask her more than once, you make up your prayers as you go along. And as she began to think of what she is saying, then we found that meal after meal there was something relevant to the daily experience and to the life experience that she was undergoing that very day. That is taking prayers out of the realm of repetition and putting it into the realm of personal communion. Secondly, talking to oneself. Now, so often that is the height or the distance where our prayers do ascend. I think Brother Russell illustrated this in one of his articles, when, as he was dealing with the subject of prayer, he illustrated the talking to oneself type of prayer by a newspaper article that appeared in one of the Boston dailies. It was on a Monday morning following a church service on the Sabbath, and the little church announcement said that previous to this sermon of the day, Brother so-and-so gave one of the most eloquent prayers ever uttered to a Boston congregation. That, you see, just touched the point. It was an eloquent prayer, a very eloquent, a very, very imposing one, I'm sure. But apparently it was addressed to the Boston congregation, and I question how far it ascended beyond the ceiling of that high cathedral in which it was uttered. Oh, we might say that is nominalism. Oh, that's what you get in the world. But more than once I've sat next to a brother, and who was asked to offer a prayer. And when the prayer was given by the brother, he'd sit down and say, well, brother, how was that? Now, I'm sure that the brother might be thinking in terms of, well, what help can you give? So that my prayers might be a little more effective. But I was happy to be able to say in that one instance, as it occurred to me, that, brother, the Lord knows how it is. And if your heart was in tune with him, that's all that matters. And the congregation will accept that attunement and sense that attunement and be with you in that attunement, even though the words be broken and the words seem to be inept and feeble. You see, dear friends, there is a danger of saying our prayers and talking to ourselves, looking for the effect that it makes on others, and not knowing that the effect that it makes on God and the deep heart-to-heart communion is the essence of prayer. And this is something that breaks through the shrouding of words. Words are such poor vehicles of thought, and how the sentiment and how the real spiritual oneness with God breaks all bounds of words. And haven't we all been in the presence of those whose words were broken, whose language seemed to be foreign, and yet as they prayed in our midst, and I've often thought of Brother Tony Logothetto in that regard, and yet as he prayed in our midst, we sense that here was one who was standing before the veritable vestibule of heaven, and God was hearing every word he was saying, because it was echoing a sentiment from the heart. And then we say the third kind of prayer, dear friends, the prayer of talking with God, not talking to God, because sometimes, you know, we are presumptuous in the way we address God, and we tell God what we want or how we think. But rather, effective, fervent prayer is talking with God. Because prayer is essentially an attitude of heart and of mind. It is an attitude of life. And it's not merely audible phrases or statements, and not merely demands or requests, but Rather, it is a receptivity and a transmission and a two-way communication constantly in force, whereby in our communion with Him, we are also having our sensory, our spiritual sensory apparatus available, so that as He directs and as He comforts and as He blesses and as He overrules, we are perceptive to His leadership. Was not that true of our Master? You remember that when He prayed in Gethsemane, it is written several times, as He prayed, that the angel of the Lord came and comforted Him. What was this angel of the Lord? Whether it was a messenger, a spiritual individual that was sent, or whether it was a spiritual comfort and blessing by God through that new creature, mind and life, I am not in a position to say. I imagine it was both in various instances. However, the Master was receptive, you see, to the Lord's response. And He was so much in tune with talking with God that when He addressed His Father, He said, I know, Father, that Thou dost always hear me. It wasn't simply a matter of whenever I was ready or whenever I felt a need, but rather there was an ongoing, continuing spiritual dialogue, as it were, between God and Christ. And so, dear friends, how do we say our prayers, and how do we keep our lines of communication open to our dear Heavenly Father? To whatever extent we are successful, to that extent we're going to be faithful new creatures in Christ Jesus. As you know, the definition of prayer is the heart's sincere desire, expressed or unuttered. The dictionary says that it's a devout, earnest petition for the Father's blessing. And truly has it been added that this is the vital breath of the new creation. The Father wants us to come unto Him, even though He knows the things that we are in need of in advance. But He wants us to come unto Him at all times, so that we begin to have a foretaste of this divine relationship, that we have a nearness, a yearning, a desire for this oneness, this unity of the Spirit and this unity of purpose, because what we are getting here through prayer is the sample of the infinite relationship throughout all eternity that we will have if we are but faithful unto death. What you do in your prayer life is merely a foregleam of what you will be doing if you are faithful and with Jesus in the church and with the Heavenly Father throughout all eternity to come. Do you see it in those terms, dear friends? Do you see when you bow your head in our ecclesia worship and prayer, do we really have that sense of nearness as though we are now, this is just the beginning of a relationship which will be much more intense and fuller and much more expansive as we, and when we are glorified with divine bodies without the limitations of the senses, the five senses? Do we really approach it from that high, lofty, privileged point of view? Do we really see this as a getting acquainted now? Getting acquainted with our dear Heavenly Father and with our dear elder brother, so that this acquaintance being so strong and so deep and so close in attachment, that it will just carry on with more beauty and with greater intensity as we pass beyond the veil. Well, that's why the Father wants us to come unto Him in prayer. And that's why He places such a broad emphasis and deep emphasis upon this quality. And what we are doing each time we approach God is we're training to draw nearer our God to Thee. And we are to be lifted up. 144,000 this side of hell are to be lifted up in their individual prayer lives to God, so that they might be closer and so near to Him that He will just say, come over the threshold of the flesh and join me, because our spirits are one in union. And thus, when we do come to the Heavenly Father, do we do so, dear brethren, with the decorum? Do we do so with the awe? Do we do so with the respect of which He is worthy? I dare so, and I'm rather introspective as I say this, I dare say that many times I am very presumptuous about this matter. Sometimes I just seem to take it for granted that whenever I come into His presence, I'm ready to do so. But is that always proper, dear friends? I'm sure that if any of us were called down to Washington to consult with the president or one of the cabinet officials, or were we called before the court of St. James in London to have an audience with the queen or potent fate of any state. I'm sure we would certainly prepare for that weeks in advance. I'm certain we would make sure of our clothing. We would be reading every book that had to do with decorum and with proper behavior in such circumstance. And we would memorize whatever little speech we would have so that nothing would possibly be left to chance, and that everything would be as well as we could possibly make it. So overawed would we be, and so anxious to make the right impression. And I wonder, friends, if we are as concerned about our presence before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great ruler of the universe, the divine creator of all. Do we really recognize our solemn obligation and respect unto him? Do we come with clean hands and with pure hearts? Do we come with the proper appreciation that we are in his presence? And while we have burdens of life, and while we have many problems to bring, are we bringing them in this proper stance of respect and of devotion? Or do we just go through the motions because, well, we've got to get it done with? I say that maybe before we even approach God, for just a few floating seconds, if that's all the time we have, we might just ask ourselves, are we ready? Are we prepared? Is our hearts and lives cleansed of the things of time and sense so that when we open the vestibule of heaven by that petition, our Father, that we're ready for him? We know that he will be available and ready for us. I say, dear friends, unless we have this respect, unless we have this degree of responsiveness, then truly we are spiritually starved. And like the worldly combats and the worldly combatants and worldly warfare, we will be choked off and smothered and just starved out if that condition persists. As it is in warfare, the simple strategy is to just surround your enemy and block him off from any way of getting supplies or of escape, and with time he has to capitulate. And our great adversary, the devil, knows that strategy better than anyone else. And he is going to try to surround all of us with all kinds of encapsulating experiences and screens so that we might get all absorbed in them and perhaps lose the intimate and the warmth and the real relatedness that we have to God. What will some of these screens be? What will some of these barriers that he will erect? They can be anything from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Any thought that will come, or any act, or any wish, any desire that we might have, that will interfere to the slightest extent with the pursuit of our relationship to God and the fulfillment of his will, is but another means of choking us off. And hopefully he will have us withering away, because we cannot get through, we cannot pierce the darkness, the shadows, and the clouds which we have allowed to come about us, and which we have failed to penetrate by an effectual, fervent prayer life. And as we do so, dear friends, let us then remember that we've got to have the proper elements of prayer in order to get through to God. At the outset, we might say that certainly there would be four basic elements that we might need in order to even have a prayer life or an effective prayer life. It is just like as though this microphone. There may be many parts, perhaps three or four dozen parts in that one mechanism. And if any one of the parts are missing, that mechanism is not working, and my voice cannot be transmitted through those wires onto that tape for future use. And thus with our prayer life, dear friends. There are many parts or elements to it, and they are all essential parts, and they all have to be utilized together as one mechanism, as one process, so that we might have this avenue of approach to our dear Heavenly Father. Now, certainly you all recognize that one of the first elements of prayer is faith. You remember how the Apostle Paul explains it? He said that we must believe that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And if we have no faith in God, then we could have no basis upon which prayer might even be begun or attempted. We must believe that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him, and we must know that whatever is not of faith is sin. And since God cannot hear sinners, He therefore can only be approached by the avenue and vehicle of faith. Now, having this kind of faith is foreign to the human natural ego. Man seems to recoil from the exercise of faith, even though he exercises it in every one of his activities in his natural realm. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, there is something in man's callousness, something in man's own being that wants to mitigate against the use of such faith, to really give allegiance to one who is greater than he, because man to himself is his own ends. And therefore, to the exercise of faith requires a grappling with and coming to terms with the flesh and putting the flesh in its proper perspective. Secondly, in order to have an effective prayer life, we must not only know that God exists and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, but we must come to him in the proper frame of mind. We must come to him with the spirit of humility. We must come to him wanting the blessing. We must have our hearts so attuned and sensitized to his love and his purposes that we then can empty ourselves of our flesh, of our human aspirations, of the human thinking, and rather seek him out and be blessed by him. As we say in that hymn, "Oh, to be nothing, nothing, only to lie at his feet, a broken and empty vessel for the master's use made meet, empty that he might fill me, as forth to his service I go, broken that so unhindered his life through me might flow." See, there has to be this humility. There has to be this waiting upon the Lord. There has to be this realization that we need his help before he can offer it to us. And then again, even though we had humility, and even though we had faith, but if we did not have the credentials of Christ, our prayer life could not be acceptable. And the credentials of Christ would come into two elements. As Jesus taught his disciples in John 14:14, he said, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in his Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." You see, he just didn't say, "If you ask anything, I'm going to do it." But he said, "If you ask for anything in my name, I will do it." But he goes on to say, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." As if to say, you see, well, you can ask for anything, but yet if you love me, you're going to ask in consonance, in accordance to my commandments. And so if you ask according to my commandments, you love me, therefore I will do it, is what the master was admonishing to his disciples. But you see, we could not approach God unless we do so in the name of Jesus. And so there are many who are addressing their petitions to a deity on high, and there are many who believe in a divine creator, but they have their own methods of approach, their own particular theologies, and it is not in the name of Christ, and therefore, not having the credentials, they have no audience. Because before one can visit the queen or king of any state, they have to have the proper accredited means, the certified credentials for such an audience. But then, even though we may have the name of Christ, but that is yet not enough to have the vital kind of relationship of prayer that Jesus held out to his followers. And namely, we've got to have a fourth ingredient. As it were, the very carbon of this microphone. We've got to have the fourth ingredient, the robe of Christ's righteousness. And we cannot approach God except through consecration and death, to present ourselves to him in this manner of giving our all, and then he can accept us as his son. Oh, you might say, why, yes, there were many instances, and we will see a few of them, in which God's people have been able to approach him without the robe of Christ's righteousness. Yes, as we think of the prayer life of Father Abram, as we think of all the prophets of old, they had a communion, they had a direct access to God through prayer, but yet they did not come into his presence as Jesus invited his church to. They could not come into his presence as sons of God, but rather they did so as servants or as friends of God. My just witness that wonderful example of prayer, Cornelius, who for some 3.5 years certainly was addressing his petitions to the Heavenly Father, but he could not get through. He was not accepted. Those prayers were not summarily rejected, but rather God could not act upon them, and they were only stored up in the memory of God as a memorial unto Cornelius's love and eagerness and willingness to comply with this grand high calling. But it was not availing until 3.5 years after Jesus died that there was this Pentecost outpouring. There was this outpouring of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were able to come into the body of Christ and the expiration of the 70 years of favor. The Jews were the only ones that were blessed of the Pentecostal outpouring at the day of Pentecost, and it was for 3.5 years thereafter before Cornelius and the Gentiles could come in. Why? Well, Cornelius had faith. Cornelius was humble. Cornelius named the name of Christ, but yet he did not have this fourth ingredient, this fourth element of the righteousness of Christ. God could not accept the sacrifice and the consecration of any without this. And when the opportunity was put forth for the Gentiles, then here this consecrated life was just waiting, and Peter immediately was able to extend to him the right hand of fellowship and invitation into the body of Christ by importation of God's Spirit as a result of the righteousness of Christ that had been imputed unto him. And therefore, we see then the need for all of these elements working in perfect synchronization and perfect harmony, so that in these coordinated elements we are able to then approach God, and as the Apostle Paul speaks, not merely approach him in a trembling, subservient sense, but rather we can approach him boldly, coming before the throne of heavenly grace and seeking, as he expresses it, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now we have full access. Now we belong there. Now we have the means whereby we can come unto the Heavenly Father and not come too often, nor stay too long, because now this boldness of faith that we might have is based upon compliance with the divine arrangement and function. In the old days, in the olden times, prayer was said in the temple. Prayer was occasioned on holy days. But with the new creature, and with now our bodies as the temple of God, everywhere is the occasion for prayer, and any time is the suitable setting for our hearts outpouring before our Heavenly Father. And whether we be in the busy scenes of life in the Russian hustle of a metropolitan street, or whether we be alone in our little closet, or whether we be at our business or at our work or wherever we might be, there is our altar, there is our place of prayer, and at any point our hearts and our minds and our spirits can be lifted up, wafted to the heavenly, to the very highest, and knowing that he does listen and that he does welcome our presence. But as we think of now the means of prayer, having complied with this, now the method of prayer and the content of prayer is so essential, dear friends. And I think in order to just touch upon the three elements that make up effective prayer, we might turn to what we call the model prayer. It is really what we think of the Lord's Prayer. Not that this is the only prayer that we should utter, but rather it is a framework. It is an example of what prayer should contain. And as we analyze very briefly the content of this prayer, we see that it is mainly composed of three elements. The first element is reverence and worship to God as being supreme. And the second point is prayer for the needs of others. And the third is prayer for our own needs and wishes and desires. And we'll just consider that the first prayer for God's glory, God's name, and God's grandeur of character. Hallowed be thy name. Prayer for others, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And thirdly, prayer for our own petitions and needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Now note the order, dear friends, in which the Master relays these. Sometimes we are so pressed with our own problems, and we have our own concerns which are so weighty and so serious that we just seem to burst into the heavenly courts and pour out what is in our hearts and what's of immediate concern to us. Now, of course, that is understandable. But yet, the Master, in his deep concern and in his prayer life, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when everything hinged upon the enactment of the next few hours, and when his whole existence was at stake, future as well as present, he indeed considered and thought of God's glory paramount, and his own welfare was third, because he thought mainly of God's glory and the disciples that he was to leave behind, and what was to become of them, and for their spiritual needs, not just in that era, but throughout all the gospel age. He was concerned about his body, his church, and latterly, and lastly, his own questions about, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And as we therefore see this kind of devotion, this kind of perspective in what we're asking for, I think, dear brethren, if we can consciously bear this sequence in mind, as we do approach God, what we do say and how we say it will be far more meaningful, because we will do so in the proper attitude and with a spirit that the Lord will accept and prosper and bless. As we pray for God's glory, we know that this has been the burden of many who have endeavored to uphold his name. As we think of the Old Testament, how some of the warriors of old and prophets of old use this as their chief goal in life, that their own wishes, their own welfare, their own success was to be secondary to the success and to the glory of God's name. We have but to think of Moses, who on numerous occasions asked that he be subordinated and that God's purposes for Israel be accomplished even at his Moses' own expense. You remember how he said that he would be glad to have his own life blotted out, but just forgive Israel for this sin in which they have erected the calf, contrary to God's wishes and contrary to their own understanding. As we think of the prayer of Joshua, remember how Joshua, in leading Israel after the downfall of Jericho, how Joshua just seemed to be flushed with that victory, allowed his forces, some 3,000 of them, to go ahead and try to take the little town of Ai. And because they went ahead of God's leadership and direction, they were repulsed. Now hear Joshua's prayer as he appeared before the Lord, before the ark of the Lord, as he considered what to do next. And the account says, "And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what will I say when Israel turneth their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" You see? "And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" The Canaanites will say then, this God whom they profess couldn't save them, couldn't deliver them, couldn't fulfill his promise. What will this mean to the name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah? That was Joshua's concern. That was his way of saying, hallowed, worship, blessed be thy name. Oh, if we had time, we'd like to go on to Hezekiah and his prayer. And even if we had time to go into Jesus' prayer in the 17th chapter of John, how he was concerned about the Father's glory and the Father's name and the Father's will being fulfilled in every particular. And his own self was purely secondary. Then again, after our concern for God's name, then should be our concern for others and for God's purposes. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, when we utter that prayer, thy kingdom come, we are saying, hallowed be thy name again, because this is God's intention. And as we pray for that kingdom to come, we are praying for all mankind to be blessed by it, and we're also praying for the welfare of the church during this gospel age. Because that kingdom cannot come until the gospel age church is complete, and the rulership of that kingdom is gathered in from all the tribes of earth and from all the Gentiles, and are prepared and established to become a part of that great mediator, that head and body, that Melchizedek priesthood. And thus, when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are praying for each other as members of that kingdom class. And this is what Jesus, in his own hour of trial and of deep spiritual struggle, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was concerned about when he prayed to the Father. John 17:9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. It wasn't that God, that Jesus, was not mindful of the world's needs when he said, I pray not for the world. But rather, he was concentrated now during this gospel age upon the selection of his church. And they were his, and his were God. And therefore, the burden of his prayer was for the selection of the church. And then, as soon as that is accomplished, then the world of mankind will come in for their abundant overflowing of blessing. You see, he knew that one could not come without the other. He knew that this great offering for sin was in two parts. It was Jesus' part as the ransom sacrifice, and then now his body filling up that which is left behind in the afflictions of Christ, so that they might be counted in as to that sacrifice, that one sacrifice. And then when that great offering for sin is accomplished, then as night follows day will automatically come the blessings of the world and their grand, glorious times of restitution of all things. You see, he was praying for the world and praying for each other. Now, brethren, how do we pray for the world and how do we pray for each other? Yes, every time we do anything that enhances our consecration and brings us one step nearer to our prize and to our going home, that enhances our hopes for the world. And in that sense, we are not only praying, but we are actively doing something. We are being dead, dying daily on behalf of the world, being baptized for the dead. Have we thought of it in those terms, dear friends? That there are billions of world's humanity who are being helped and who are being blessed by your daily acts of consecration and submitting yourself faithfully unto death. Then as we think of our own needs, I wish we could go on, but I see our time is practically up. As we think of our own needs, and this is third in the spectrum of reverence, not that we are unmindful of ourselves, why, of course, we have a grave responsibility because we are on trial as individuals. But yet our welfare is only enhanced as we enhance the welfare of others. As we help our brethren along the narrow way, we ourselves are furthered. There is not a rivalry, not a race course in the sense of outdoing one another and trying to take and supplant. Or rather, our rivalry is for doing good one for another, for helping and for assisting, because by so doing, we ourselves are much more advanced in the race course and more matured in the character likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so as we consider the needs of others, we, in an unselfish way, are really considering our own needs. And as we pray for our needs, as we pray for those who are intimately concerned with our activity, our families, and those who are dependent upon us, as we consider such mundane things as our work and the daily problems that we have with our neighbors or the opportunities that we might have to spread the truth, these are all areas where the Lord is testing us as to our concern and our awareness, and whether or not we are really sensitive enough to bring all these to him for his direction in our lives. Friends, nothing is too small for him to fill. There are no problems or areas that we have in our total experiences which should be devoid of His influence. And so we should bring them all to Him. We should so expose our lives so that there's no nook or cranny or corner where we would not be only too glad to expose it to the divine searchlight and to the divine spirit to search us out and to prove us and to try us and to chastise us as is necessary. And if we do that in that attitude, dear friends, with the attitude of I am thine and thou art mine, and if we recognize that He is our all in all, and that we are completely His, we have consecrated any and everything to Him throughout all eternity, then, dear friends, we can bring all of our concerns to Him. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Now, as we pray about the things that are for ourselves. Now, brethren, what we pray about and how we pray it is crucial to our spiritual lives. There are many things that we pray for that the Lord might give to us, and we might be chastised thereafter by the succeeding providential overruling in them. There are many things that we ask for according to the flesh, and the Lord withholds them thankfully, because we are not asking according to His will. Sometimes He might give them, and when He does, friends, look out. There are going to be severe trials. There are going to be the difficulties. There's going to be the spankings that we deserve, and thankfully we get. If we pray amiss, if we ask for that which is forbidden, it is because of some immaturity. It is because of some withholding on our own. And how we must introspect and ask the Lord, just as the disciples when they were assembled in the Last Supper scene, and when they were told that one who was dipping in the dish would betray Him, each of the 11, or the 11 faithful ones, they were just so smitten of heart that immediately they said, Lord, is it I? They wanted to open up their beings to make sure that there was no contamination there. Do we always have that kind of eagerness and childlikeness before God? To the extent where we will always ask Him, Lord, is it I? Am I asking for anything which is contrary to Thy purposes and to Thy will? Friends, we do this all the time. We find ourselves so often coming short. And when we consider ourselves and find ourselves in straitened experiences, many times if we can look back and trace the circumstances governing, we will find that they are of our own making. I'm not saying that they're all of the chastisements and temptations that we get are of our own mistakes, not so. The Lord is proving us, He's testing us, He's putting these experiences before us. But I dare say that most times, though, these trials come from within, come from ourselves, from the flesh and the adversary and the world, and we permit them to get such an exercise upon us that we do not cope with them adequately in our prayer life, and thus we have to learn the circuitous detours of life and have so often to get back to where God can then deal with us and where our hearts are once more straightened before Him. Friends, there's so much more I wanted to say. One point which I think is crucial in any statement on prayer is constancy of prayer, persistency in prayer, consistency in prayer. How indeed we have to be so persistent and so importune that we constantly demonstrate to God that what we are asking for is of serious consequence, and that we are serious about these petitions and bring them before Him until He resolves the problems or grants them or rejects our petitions and manifests them to us. Friends, I trust that we've touched upon some areas that might be of helpfulness. Have we been able to just refresh your thinking on these lines, because these are not original, these are nothing new. These thoughts are as old as your new creature lives. But sometimes they need to be a little bit polished off. They have to be put on the mantelpiece so that we become more conscious and aware of these. I find that our truth is so precious and so wonderful and so abundant that we just sometimes take it for granted and just live our ordinary lives and find that a little tarnish. We have some sterling silver home, and I see almost every day a little more of the tarnish that sometimes comes on that. And so every so often, you've got to take the cloth and the abrasive, and you've got to just rub off that tarnish until it sparkles bright again. And our meetings together are like this. We get the tarnish of the world and the flesh and the adversary upon us, and we seem to be so dimmed and so obscured. When we come together and worship, when we come together with our Lord in prayer, how indeed the rubbings of it seems to wipe away that tarnish, and how once more we are brilliant and radiant and reflecting the glory and the will of our Father. And so, dear friends, the Lord has taught us how to pray. Let us, as wise students of prayer, make more of it a vital and an all-consuming experience. And thus we will be living in the very presence of God. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do, as we approach thy throne, reflect in thy great glory and the majesty of thy domain and our own weakness and insufficiency. And if we're not for the promises of thy word, we would hesitate to lift our eyes to heaven. But we have come to appreciate something of thy love and thy goodness has been made manifest through thy word of truth, as revealed by thy loving Son as he trod the dusty roads of Palestine. And we have received something of that vision of thy glory and thy goodness, and it has had an effect upon our hearts, and we desire that it might have more effect upon our lives and our living. Therefore, we come into thy presence humbly realizing that thou deal only with those who are of a humble and a contrite heart. We realize that we have no perfection of our own, no standing or glory that we might come into thy presence, that all that we have is as filthy rags. But we do appreciate that to some extent we desire to more fully understand and appreciate the wonderful provision that's been made possible for us. That through our consecration and through our dedication to thee and to thy cause and to thy kingdom, that we might have this wonderful privilege of prayer and opening our hearts to thee, not to tell thee anything that thou dost not know, not to ask for those things which we can do for ourselves, but to ask for the assistance wherein we're weak, and turn our hearts and minds again to the way from which we sometimes stray in thought, word, and act. So we therefore now come humbly asking for thy prayer and thy blessing. No doubt most of us who are here have asked for a blessing upon themselves before coming. Now we have received it, and now we thank thee for it. And pray that thou continue us in thy favor. Thou bless thy Israel everywhere, be with those who are undergoing special trial, those upon beds of sickness. Wherever thy love can be made manifest in these dark days, we pray that thou would continue to deal with thy people, and may thy glorious kingdom soon come. We ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.